Well, it's a great privilege for me to be here with you today to bring God's word among you. I bring with me, of course, the greetings and the prayerful wishes of your sister congregation in Edinburgh. And as I come among you and to bring God's word, I can truly say it is a great privilege to be with you in Oglesford. The text that we have before us this morning is a text that brings us back into the very heart of the Old Testament. It takes you past the minor prophets, some of these Hosea, Micah, Malachi, the minor prophets, to the major prophets, going right past Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these great Daniel, these great major prophets, going back even further than the kings, King David, Solomon, going back even further than the 400 years that the children of Israel were in Egypt. This is bringing you back to Jacob and to his children, to Joseph that's in Egypt and his other brethren. So it's taking you right back, away into the Old Testament. And we have to ask ourselves a question. What can we learn from a time that is 1,670 years before the coming of Christ? Because that is roughly when Joseph was down into Egypt and his brethren. He's 1,670 years before the coming of Christ. So you're talking about almost 3,700 years ago. What can you learn from such a different age? To demonstrate something of the difference that there is between our day to day and that of Joseph down in Egypt. If you are these brethren leaving Egypt, and you're going down to the promised land, the borders of the land of Canaan, because Jacob, their father, is at the border of the land of Canaan. You're talking about them walking some 300 miles. Leaving Egypt, they'll walk 300 miles down to the land of Canaan. That would take them, they're going with their asses laden with corn. They're walking. That wouldn't take them days. That would probably take them a number of weeks to do that 300 miles. I left Edinburgh on Thursday morning, and I travelled 4,000 miles from Edinburgh to Calgary, and it took about 8 hours. How technology has changed the face of the nations. They're going to take weeks to walk 300 miles. I can do 4,000 miles in a matter of hours. What a different time scale. What a different age. So what can we really learn from events that have taken 3,700 years ago? Can you learn anything from them? And not only that, we're actually going into a different culture. Scotland, Canada, it's the same culture. But you go down into the Middle East, and you're down in Egypt. I've never been in Egypt, I've never been in the Middle East there, but there's a big difference. So what is it that we today can learn from what is taking place in Egypt and in the Promised Land at this time? Because things change. But yet, while there are major changes that take place, technology and everything, even when you go down to these brides in India once, India's a different culture, but they're all sitting there with their mobile phones. Even technology has reached into these places. What can we learn? Well, there is one thing that we know. Things change, but yet there are things that never change. Things that never change. That's the title, if you want, for this sermon this morning. Things that never change. And there are four things that I want to bring before you today that never change. You are here in the 2024, there are way back there, nearly 1700 years before Christ, but there are things that never change. There are four things that never change. And the first of these is this: God's people are still here. God's people are still here. Now, there are many things in this world that don't change. The sun and the moon don't change. This morning, the sun rose on the east over this land, and this evening, the sun will go down in the west. 3,700 years ago, the exact same thing happened. The sun rose in the east and it went down in the west. Many of you may be farmers. And how do you get your corn? How do you get your crop? You sow it. There's a season to sow it. Then it grows and there's a season to reap it. That doesn't change. The corn that these brethren took out of Egypt was growing pretty much the same way. The seed was sown, the crop was they reaped the crop. The same. When you see that, we are reminded of the covenant that God has made with Noah. Remember the covenant that God made with Noah? There's a covenant that is even demonstrated throughout the world of God's faithfulness. One season will follow after another season. The sun will rise in the east and go down in the west because God has made a covenant with Noah. We see that. And we expect that. But when you come to one thing that is actually even more amazing than the fact that the sun rises and the sun goes down, and that is when you come to God's people. When you come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the church represented in the Old Testament. What is it like? A band of brothers. That's the church. The sons of Jacob. Not very impressive, is it? What is impressive is the Pharaoh in Egypt and the great dynasty that is represented down in Egypt. Let me ask you this, where is Egypt today? What is left of that great dynasty of the Pharaohs? Pyramids. Tourists will go and look at the pyramids. That's all that's left. But you look at the church, you look at this band, small band of brothers here, insignificant. They've probably gone into Egypt. They've got the corn and they've come back out of Egypt. And many people probably don't even notice them. They pass out of Egypt making their way home and people will see them. They maybe give them a second look, but they're nothing. But my friend, that's the seed. That's the church. That's God's people. You see it again when Paul goes into Ephesus. And there is the great amphitheatre in Ephesus. There is the great temple to Diana. Paul couldn't go into the amphitheatre, they would have killed him. And what's Paul like? Paul, in many respects, is nothing more than a totally insignificant man. Nothing particular about him. And there is the great temple to Diana. My friend, you go to Ephesus today, and what do you see in Ephesus? You see a ruin. You see pillars. That's all that's left of this. It was one of the wonders of the world in Paul's day. It's a ruin. Where is that religion today? You have Egypt, a great dynasty. You have the Babylonians. You have the Assyrians. You have the Greek Empire. You have the Roman Empire. Where are they all today? Nowhere. The great temple to Diana is nothing but a tourist attraction. And yet, all with the gospel, that gospel goes out, and that seed goes out into to the Gentiles, and it becomes a great kingdom. A kingdom that is even there to this day, and that is growing in this day. A wonderful kingdom that not even the gates of hell will ever prevail against it. One thing that's always the same is the devil's animosity, the devil's objective to destroy God's people. He never does it. And he never can do it. Why? Because while you look at the great, the unchanging sun, the moon and the stars, and the seasons, one season following and after another season, and you see the covenant that God made with Noah, these brethren here, although totally insignificant, have the promises of God resting upon them. The covenant with Abraham. That's what makes them different. That's what makes the church different. To any other religion, to any other nation, to any other empire, what makes the Christian church different, she has the promises of God. These brethren, although they didn't even know it, but God had made a promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations and families of the earth be blessed. And my friend, what makes the church, what makes you different today to any other religion? You have the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. God has entered into covenant with his people. He has given them great and precious promises. My friend, that's what makes the church different. That's what means, that's why today God's people are still here. In a changing world, in a world where there is technology that makes our nation completely different to the day of Joseph, to the day of Jacob. And yet, here we are. God's people are still here because they have the promise. God has given great and precious promises to us. Now, the second thing that we notice, it's not just that God's people are here. And that's the things that never change. God's people are still here. Things that never change is this. That things change very suddenly. And that doesn't change, does it? You might think that's strange. Things that never change, things change very suddenly. You find these brethren journeying. They journeyed up to Egypt. They must have gone with trepidation. They must have made their way up to Egypt with some trepidation, apprehension. Why? Well, Jacob, the father, pointed out why. They were going up to Egypt. What would happen when they got there? And what would happen to Benjamin, his youngest son? Jacob was apprehensive about sending his youngest son up there. Judah convinced him that he had to go. Because if he didn't go, they wouldn't see the Lord of Egypt. They wouldn't see his face. They had to bring him. And they must have gone with trepidation. They must have gone with apprehension. All the way up, while they were making their way up to Egypt. What's going to happen? Judah must have been worried about that. But when they got there, what happens? Everything goes well. It couldn't have gone any better. Their sacks are full. Nothing happened. Benjamin's fine. They will now make their way back down home again. And if you notice in the reading, it says they rose early in the morning. They are wanting to get back down to their own people again. They're wanting to get back down to Jacob. To tell him, all is well, look, and look at the sacks of corn that we've got. Nothing could be going better, my friend, than that morning that they set out. The sun was shining. Nothing could go wrong this day. Nothing could go wrong. They're making their way back home, and everything is good. Everything is, they're up early, they're making their way. They're glad. All the apprehensions that they had have now disappeared. My friends, do you not find that? If you ever found that, that you've gone to a place with apprehension, maybe you've confronted something before, you know, you've got something to confront, and you're really worried about it. But when you go, then you discover the Lord is there and done it for you. It's all going well. And you come away thankful. And they're going away thankful from that place. Nothing could disturb it. Yet, in a moment of time, like that, the whole situation changes. Their whole situation changes. These men come down from Egypt. They're looking for the cup, the silver cup belonging to the Lord. It's found in Benjamin's sack. It's found in Benjamin's sack. In a moment of time, everything has changed. Everything has turned on its head. They don't understand why this is happening. They may not be able to comprehend what's going on, but they know that at the moment of time, everything in their experience has changed. My friend, have you ever had that? No amount of technology, no amount of man's ingenuity, no amount of progress in this world is able to stop the fact that at times you may have news that will come your way, coming out of the blue, and your whole situation has changed. It may be that you are one day sitting there, everything's going well, and the phone goes. This is someone on the phone. And they say to you, "Where's your brother? They're looking for your brother. He's disappeared." "You mean they're looking for my brother? He's disappeared." And 2 or 3 hours later, they find his body in the sea. Everything like that has changed. A day that appeared to be going up so well, and it changes just like that. Or it may be in the middle of the night. You've gone to your bed, all is well, everything's settled down. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, you get a phone call. Your wife's father has died for that. Things have changed just like that. That can happen, you know. These 2 examples that I've given you are examples that have, in fact, happened. And you know, that happens. It doesn't matter how much man himself advances in this, that, or the other. He cannot stop in providence things coming your way or my way that can completely turn your day upside down. Things can change in a moment of time. These brethren, as they made their way back up to Egypt, what a different journey that is now, isn't it? Before this, they've made their way to Egypt and they're apprehensive, but everything's gone well. Now they're going down and leaving Egypt. Everything is sunny. Now in a moment of time, they're making their way back to Egypt. And they're in great fear and dread. They're fearful for Benjamin. He is the one that's now in trouble. He is the one that could be cast into prison, become a servant. They may never see him again. You can only imagine the experience of these men as they make their way back into Egypt. What a difference. My friend, that happens even today. That can happen to God's people even today. Things can change just like that. Things that never change. One of them is that change can happen to you in a moment of time. But there's a third thing here. If we see that God's people are there, and we see that things can change just in a moment of time, what is the other thing that never changes? That is God's dealings with his people. God's dealings with his people. They've been a miserable journey on the way back to Egypt. They must be heavy. They must be frightened. They must be wondering what is going to happen. They're cast down. They're concerned. And they have every reason to be concerned. They don't understand why this has come upon them. They don't understand why this providence has come their way. Why should this happen to them? They should be going down into the promised land. They should be continuing their journey. Why is it that this has all happened? Their head is down. They're in trouble. Do you know what is needed here? There is one thing, and one thing alone, that these brethren needed to know that would change the whole situation. One thing that they needed to know that would change the whole situation. What was that? They needed to know that the cup of affliction had been given to them by a loving brother, Joseph. That's what they needed to know. They were going down and they had a cup that was full and overflowing. This silver cup is put into their sack, and now that proves to be a cup of affliction. It's a cup that has brought them untold trouble. It's a cup that has turned round the whole situation that they were in. What they needed to know was that their problem had been given to them by a loving brother named Joseph. They didn't know it. They weren't aware of that. They weren't aware that it was Joseph. But imagine making their way back to Egypt. If they knew that that cup had been placed there by a loving brother, what a difference that would have made to their journey back to Egypt. Instead of being fearful, instead of their heads down, wondering what's going to happen to their brother, Judah could have said to his other brethren, "Don't worry, don't worry, this is a problem. But it's a problem that a loving brother knows all about. In fact, he's given us it. There must be some reason that our loving brother has given us this. There must be a purpose, or there must be some reason why our loving brother gave us this affliction." You think of the proverb, "We do not know what a day may bring." We don't know what a day may bring. And the day that these brethren left Egypt, they didn't know what that day was going to bring. It was going to bring affliction. It was going to bring them trouble. If only they knew that that trouble was given to them by a loving brother, they would surely be able, their fears would all disappear. Their loving brother would know what this was all about. They would know and understand why this trouble was here. My friend, is it not true today that we too, when God's people go through troubles and afflictions, do you recognize that you receive that trouble, that affliction, from the hands of a loving brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ? Not Joseph. Not Joseph in Egypt. But there is one who is greater than Joseph, even the Lord Jesus Christ, Whatever afflictions God's people go through, they receive them from a loving brother. I remember once when I was a student, way back in 1990, 91, 92, I was in the Free Church College then, and I was up to my ears in history, systematic theology, languages, Hebrew, Greek, and all the rest of it. And one night I just put it down, I thought, well, through just for a few moments, and I saw a book there, a thin paperback book, very small, and I like reading. And it was a book that was called Tony. I don't know if any of you ever read. It's a book called Tony. And this was a book about a young man of 16 years of age. He began to read this book. He was 16 years of age, and one day, Tony's mother came home from work. She was a hard-working woman. She was working to keep the house, and she'd been working, came home this day, and there's Tony lying on the couch, sitting on a couch, lying there. She says to him, "Why are you here? Get off to school. You should be in school." He says, "I'm not well." She says, "Not again. The doctor has said that this is just a ploy to get out of school." He says, "I'm not well." "Right," she says, "get your jacket on. We're going to the hospital and we'll settle this just now." She took him to the hospital. Into the outpatient, she told them, "I want you to check him so that we know that there's nothing wrong with this young man." They checked him. How many was called to the doctor? The doctor said, "I'm afraid you have cancer. And you only have a few months to live." Tony was told this. "You've only a few months to live." Tony was in the hospital, and when he was there, three young students in the school that he attended came in. He didn't know them. He knew them from school. He knew that they went to the same school, but he didn't know that. They weren't friends of his. But they came to him and said, "You need to believe in Jesus. That's what you need, and you'll be healed." And you know what? Tony believed in Jesus. And he believed he would be healed. He got out of the hospital, and he argued with his parents, and he argued with a doctor. He was healed. He was believing in Jesus. He was healed. The doctor said, "Well, I don't think so, but we'll check." So they checked. The doctor said to Tony, "You're not healed. You're still dying of cancer, and I'm sorry, you've only got a few months to live." He went to the house of these two women, the students that were with him, and he was in the house with them, and he expressed concern. "I wonder," he says, "if I'm ever going to get better." Well, if he did, one of the women turned to him. "That's why you're not getting healed. You don't have faith in Jesus. That's why you need faith in Jesus." He said he was miserable. He left the house and walked down the road. His head was down. His world was upside down. He saw a church and he went into the church and thought, "Well, I'm going to sit there." He just couldn't go home. He sat in this church and someone saw him and came up and said, "What's wrong, young man?" I said, "Can I help you?" He says, "I've got, my faith is useless. My faith is failing and Jesus isn't helping." "Wait there," he went away and get the minister. This minister came and took him into the room. And he said, "Now, what's your name, Tony? Tell me, Tony, what's wrong?" And it all came in. He was dying of cancer. He had faith and he wasn't being healed. And the minister said, "Now listen, Tony, let's go to the Bible." He went to the Bible and he showed Tony how it doesn't promise that he would be healed. Paul would be content in whatever situation he was found in, but he did promise that when he went through it, the Lord would never forsake him, and that he would be with him. Because, I put this bit in, because the sickness that he had was given to him by a loving brother. It's wonderful when you read that book from a 16-year-old. He said, I came, he said, this is what he said, I came to understand the Reformed faith. And he says, I rejoice. My faith in Jesus was that whatever Jesus had for me, I was receiving it. My bad, this bit, he was receiving it from a loving brother. My friend, do you trust in that same Jesus Christ? When Peter went through the darkness coming up to the cross, little did he know that that darkness was there because of a loving brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a loving brother. Do you trust in that Jesus? Is he your elder brother? When you go through difficult times and trying times, are you able to come to him and cast your burdens upon him? And when he takes you through difficult times, yes, they're difficult. Yes, they're affliction. But yet at the end of the day, you're able to say, whatever that difficulty may be, maybe one day you'll go to the doctor. And the doctor will shatter your day by saying to you, you've got an illness, and it's serious. What do you do in that day, my friend? The Christian is able to say, well, this is difficult. And I might not be taken out of the difficulty, but I have a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Whatever affliction I am given, is given to me by a loving brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the elder brother. But the fourth thing is this. Things that don't change. The church is here, doesn't change. It doesn't change that we can have change. We can have things that come difficult in our lives. It doesn't change that whatever difficulties God's people have, they are given to them by a loving brother. Providence isn't his hand. But the fourth thing is this. God has a purpose in his dealings with these brethren. God has a purpose when he deals with these brethren. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 71. Psalm 119, I'll just read it from the metrical. And in Psalm 71, it was good for me, he says, that I was, it has been good for me that I was afflicted. How can anybody say it's good that they were afflicted? The Roman Catholic Church will say, well, it's good to be afflicted. You get a belt and you belt yourself. And that's a thing that the Roman Catholic, it's always virtuous. Martin Luther, before he was converted, used to have a camel hair coat in his back. It would rip the skin off his back. Good for me that I'm afflicted. My friend, that's not what's being spoken of here. The word afflicted here, it was good for me, it was afflicted. In the Hebrew, is a plural perfect. Now what does that mean? A plural means that it's very intense. A peel or a plural, they're both meaning this is very intense. The difference would be, I broke a cup and I smashed it. The smashing it would be a peel or a plural. So this is very intense. Very difficult affliction. But it was a pu'al. He's not doing it to himself. A pu'al would be doing it to himself. Not. A pu'al is passive. It's being done to him. And it's perfect. It's a work that has been done in his life. He has an affliction. Now, who is there that says it's good to be afflicted? None of us say that. It's not. Unless, by God's grace, you learn God's statutes. That's what the psalmist said. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might well be instructed and learn thy holy laws. These men, on their way to Egypt, are now brought into affliction. They're now brought into great difficulty. And what happens? the Lord is going to teach them something. And what do they learn? What is the outcome of it? Well, the most glorious thing of this whole account is this, that they are brought into the presence of Joseph. This affliction turned their lives around and went back to Egypt into the presence of Joseph. Going down into Egypt, they would have their sacks full of corn. They would have gone down to their father. That would all have been good. They would have had no affliction. Their day would have been wonderful. But something better happened, you see. Their troubles, their trial, this cup means that they are turned about and they're brought back down into Egypt and into the presence of Joseph. We read that. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. Isn't that wonderful? God has a purpose, and his purpose has never changed towards his people. His purpose is that these brethren would be brought back into the presence of Joseph. And then when we go through affliction, what is it for? If you go through trials and troubles and tribulation, you go through difficulties, is it not good when these trials and these difficulties turn your life around and bring you into the presence of Jesus Christ? When the Lord begins to deal with a sinner, when the Lord begins to deal with a sinner in his grace to begin with, he may bring that sinner through conviction of sin. And that can be difficult. But my friend, what a wonderful thing it is when the Lord in his providence brings something your way that turns you around and brings you into the presence of Jesus Christ. Whatever that may be, whatever difficulty that may be, whatever trial that may be, it's a blessed affliction if that affliction turns your life around and brings you into the presence of Jesus Christ. I know one man who, when a very dear friend of his father died, he was dying. And that was a blow to him and his father, to the whole house. He went to visit the man on his deathbed. He was going there with sorrow. And my friend, that visit and the ultimate death of that man was the means of turning that man's life around and bringing him into the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come unto me. He welcomes sinners. And the repentant sinner, the sinner that in providence is brought, the Lord will use many providences to turn your life around and to bring you into his presence. That was the most glorious thing that happened to these brethren in that day. They didn't know it. They thought that this was a disaster, but little did they know that they were going to be brought into the presence of Joseph. But there's a second thing. Not only were they brought into the presence of Joseph, they were now brought to confession of sin. They were now brought to confess their sin. Verse 16, and Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? And how shall we clear ourselves? How shall we clean ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. These are the brethren who only 20 years earlier had thrown Joseph into a pit, had then sold him down into Egypt, and didn't care about him. Didn't care about their father. Now not only are they caring, they're caring about Benjamin. Judah himself is going to substitute himself in the place of Benjamin. And they come into the presence of Joseph and they make confession of that. My friend, what a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful purpose God has in the life of these men. He's not only brought them into the presence of Joseph, they're now confessing before Joseph and before God. God has found us out. My friend, have you ever been in the place where in providence God brings something your way and you are brought face to face with Jesus Christ and you are brought to fall to your knees before Him? What a wonderful day it was when the Apostle Saul was on the road to Damascus and the Lord met him on that road and the Apostle Paul fell to his knees. Lord, what shall I have to do? Jesus says to him, he says to Jesus, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Do you think that you will get away with persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think that you will get away with your sins? These brethren, 20 years, they maybe thought that they would get away with their sin against Joseph. But now in providence they are brought face to face with their sins. And they say to Joseph, God has found us out. Ah, what a wonderful day. The day the sinner comes before our Joseph and cries out to his Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. They are brought into the presence of Joseph. They are brought to confession before him. My friend, there's something even more glorious in the purpose of God in this. Something that's even more glorious. They think this is terrible. My friend, it's wonderful. Because God has brought them into the presence of Joseph. He's brought them to confession of sin. And now they are come to experience the love of a loving brother. I am Joseph, thy brother. They discover who he is. They discover that he's not just the prime minister of Egypt. They discover that he's not a lord that is going to bring a sword down upon their brother or bring Benjamin into captivity. This is not a lord that is going to bring them terror and fear. When they are brought into the presence of Joseph, they discover something about Joseph that they never knew. He's a loving brother. I am Joseph. You persecuted me. I am Joseph. You've persecuted me. But don't worry. I'm your brother. My friend, what a wonderful thing that must have been to the ears of these brethren to find it. What a shock to discover that there's mercy with this man, that there's mercy with Joseph. He says to them, I'm Joseph, your brother, and he embraces them. And my friend, is that not true with the hell-deserving sinner who comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who over 10 years, 20 years, 30, however old you are, you've persecuted the Lord Jesus, you've rejected the overtures of grace, you've rejected the salvation that has been set before you in his word. And then when you come to him in repentance, you discover that he's a brother. And there's mercy. And there's forgiveness. Have you ever experienced that, my friend?
Has it ever been your experience that you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you really haven't known an awful lot about him?
The woman came with the issue of blood.
She came not knowing an awful lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you know that? Because she thought she could touch the hem of his garment and get away with it. What ignorance. How could anybody touch the hem of the Lord Jesus' garment and get away with it? He knew exactly who it was. And you know, it's not just that he knew that it was her. What's also amazing is that when he said, "Who touched my garment?" she knew he was talking to her. And she discovered that she was cleansed. A woman caught in adultery, cast down. And all these men there, all these priests, what's he going to do now? What does he do? Begins to write on the ground. What does he write? He probably writes the name of a woman that the first priest had somehow heard of. Let him who is without stone, without sin, cast the first stone. And he starts to write. Whatever he writes, the first one's out the door. Then the second. Keeps writing. Whatever he's writing, goes home to their hearts. Because they're Pharisees. And then this woman is there. What's he going to say to me? He says to her, where are those that condemn me? Go thy way and sin no more. My friend, what a wonderful thing the day is the sinner comes and discovers that their brother is a loving brother. The very one who has given them the affliction to bring them to himself. And fourthly, he gives them assurance. Remember when Jacob goes to die? He's just about to die. And they say, now, Joseph, now, when Jacob's gone, we'll now see the true character of Joseph. He'll now persecute us and he'll get his own path. Beginning to doubt. Do you doubt? Well, they were doubting. But what does Joseph say, brethren? I'm your brother. Don't worry. I am your brother and your savior. And they were saved. We can be assured that the day the Lord brings us to himself, the day the Lord reveals himself to us as the loving brother, we can be assured that when we look to him and when we listen to him, we can be assured. We look to ourselves, look to what we think, even look at our sins, we will be cast down. We will lack that assurance. But we need to come to him and listen to what he says. And he tells us, brethren, I'm your brother. I will not condemn you. You are now saved. So these four things that never change. God's people are always here. Things do change, and things do change very suddenly. That's always the case. But God's dealings with his people never change. We receive these things from the hands of a loving brother. We are God's people. And God has a purpose in it. So how do we want to conclude then? I want to conclude. There is a physical, a natural relationship between these brethren and Joseph. They're one because they're all the sons of Jacob. There's a blood relationship. In my opinion, between God's people and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual relationship. He's the elder brother. We are adopted children into the family of God. We are brethren with him. That is when we are his, by faith. When we by faith come to lay hold, when our lives are turned when we come back into his presence, when we experience his mercy through the new birth, there is a spiritual relationship. Secondly, Paul's epistle to the Romans, you know it very well. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. The same Lord, the same words that were penned by the apostle apply today. Everything is working for the good of them that love the Lord and for the evil of those that don't. Thirdly, we discover that what is taught here tells us that the experience of these brethren is not for their own glory, it's for the glory of God. It is the glory of God whereby he blesses his church. It's not because these brethren were deserving of any more than anybody else. They, in fact, had persecuted Joseph and cast him into a pit. They were worthy of being cast off. But it's to God's glory that he brings them back to Egypt and to repentance. So therefore, what does the Bible say? Tells us, really, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new sin, no new rebellion. The devil is still the same. The reprobate are still the same. There is a hatred against God's people, it's still the same. But God's love, God's mercy, God's dealings, God bringing even trials and tribulations the way of the church, all these things are for the glory of God and tell us that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. The question, therefore, is this. Do we love the Lord? Are we truly God's people? Are we able to say with the apostle? Do you know that the Lord's people, there's one thing that the Lord's people should never say. And that is, when it comes to your Christian life, you should never say, I cannot. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. The believer is able to overcome even the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even the last enemy has been vanquished. Why? Because the elder brother has gone before us. Joseph was down there in Egypt before them. The elder brother, our elder brother, has gone before us. He's gone to the cross. He's gone to the grave. He's gone into death for his people. He's been there. And now he blesses his people so that you are able to say, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That doesn't matter what you make of it. Even when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, you're safe. I had an elder a number of years ago, and he had cancer, he was dying, and I went to visit him. I went to visit him laterally every morning, and I'd go and visit him. This morning, I was there, and he hadn't spoken for a couple of days, really. He hadn't spoken. He was now on his life. He was really unconscious then. But I would go down every morning. And this morning I went down and I said to his son, who was there, and I went in, I would go, and later on that evening, I decided, something said to me to go and visit. So I phoned and said, I'm going to come over and visit again. I said, you don't need me, you've been over this morning, I want to come. So I went over and visited the elder, and I went up to the bedroom, and his son was there, and his wife was there. And I was speaking back and forth, and eventually I said to the elder, I said, well, Donald,
Well done, my friend. When everything else in this world is removed from you, there's one thing that can't be taken away. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he opened his eyes, he leaned up and he said, yes, yes. He lay back, never said any more. I went away 20 minutes later, he entered into eternity. Our Joseph, our brother, has been there before us. And he's emptied death. He's emptied the grave. Now, his people are more than conquerors. These brethren came back to Egypt with a fail. My friend, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The question is, do you know him as your Savior this day? Let us join together in prayer. Let us stand to pray. Most gracious and ever blessed Lord, we pray that as we part the one from the other this day, that thou would give us grace to call upon thy name, to trust in thee. We thank thee that our Joseph, the Lord Jesus, is such a glorious brother. He has gone before each one of us, of his people. He's the elder brother who has gone before his people, and we can come to him. Part us this day with thy fear and in thy blessing, and the praise and the glory shall all be thine. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing in conclusion in Psalm 130, the tune is martyrdom. Psalm 130, the tune is martyrdom. Lord, from the dead to thee I cry, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. To my supplications voice give an attentive ear. Psalm 130, the whole of this psalm.
Yeah.
Now may the grace, mercy, and peace God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, rest on and abide with you now and always. Amen.